All right, thank you, Wes. A couple of quick notes. One, if you're a middle schooler, the next 3 weeks, I believe, Jeff and Lauren are out of town. So usually, as I think I talked about last week, you guys exit service at the end of the sermon and go talk about that with them. But since they're out of town, I don't believe that's happening. They're visiting Lauren's parents, who are missionaries in Chile. So you can pray for them while they're there, just that they'd have a refreshing time. And I think Jeff is actually preaching at Lauren's parents' church this morning, although I don't know when this morning is there in Chile. Anyways, so. Also, we want to just encourage you to look for opportunities during this time of year to reach out to those who are around you and don't know Christ. They don't know the wonder of what we're celebrating here at Christmas. And so take just a thought of the people around you. Look for opportunities to have those conversations, to hold out the hope that Christ brings us. And I would encourage you also, there's opportunity. Often people are more interested in attending a church service this time of year, which doesn't do anything magical in itself, but it gives them an opportunity to hear the gospel. And so just invite them, especially the next couple weeks. We're having our children's program during the service next week. And then, of course, on the 24th is Christmas Eve. We'll be doing a shorter service. I think we'll be having the kids in with us as well. So it'll be more of a family service. But we have little business cards you'll find in the foyer. They have a map, or church name on one side, and then a map, service time on the other. You can take some of those to invite people. That's what those are there for, so take some of those and use those along the way. But, well, let me pray, and we'll get into our passage. Our Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would make it fresh to our hearts and our minds this morning. May we never be bored with your love, God. May we be in wonder again through our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the worst experiences in the world is having your car break down on the side of the road, right? I mean, we could probably list others, but this is no fun, right? For one, your car's broken down, and of course, you probably have no idea what's wrong with it, and you just know it's probably going to drain your bank account, right? So it's just depressing right away. And then there's the reality that you're stuck. Like, you can't move your car. You can't take it anywhere. You can't fix it. Most of us don't have the know-how to do that kind of thing on the side of the road. And you can't do anything but wait. And so you have your hood open, and you're sitting there standing by your car looking forlorn and watching people whiz by in their perfectly working cars, right? And you're just waiting for somebody. And everybody that's driving by you is either pretending they don't notice you. They're telling themselves they don't have time to stop, or they're assuming that someone else is coming to help you, and you're sitting there waiting for someone to take the initiative to stop and help you. And it strikes me that that experience is a lot like life. We are broken down on the side of the road. Our lives are a mess, and we don't know how to fix it. We're stuck. We can't make things move forward. We're done. We need someone to stop and take the initiative, to stop and care, to help us. And this morning, we see the glorious reality that God took the initiative to help us. So let's look first this morning at God's initiative. God's initiative. These verses speak of God's initiative. He stepped out. He did something. Now, in the immediately preceding verses here, last week we looked at these verses that were talking about the new birth. The Spirit miraculously works in our hearts to cause us to be born again. Jesus died on the cross in order that we might have eternal life, in order that we might be born again, to be new. God does this incredible work through Jesus to give us, as verse 15 says, whoever may believe in him may have eternal life. And then verse 16 opens with this little word, for. For, most of us when we recite this verse don't think much about this word for. But this little word for is giving a explanation or a reason for what was just said. Well, why is the Son of Man going to be lifted up so that all who look to him may have eternal life? Why is that going to happen? What's going on here? And in verse 16, we get the explanation. We find the answer for where did this idea of the Son of Man getting lifted up so we could have eternal life, where did that come from? Well, it came from God's initiative. That's the answer. Where did this plan for the Son of Man to be lifted up so we could have life come from? It came from God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It came from God. It was his initiative, him stepping forward, seeing our plight and responding. That's where this salvation plan came from. It's like the guy, I don't know if you saw this news story this week, but there was a guy who, in the midst of all the fires going on, stopped on the side of the road and rescued a bunny, a rabbit. Did you see that? So he's driving by and he sees this rabbit caught between the road where the cars are driving by and the fire that's burning like right next to the road. And he stops, takes the initiative to rescue this little rabbit, right? That's God with us. He stops, he takes the initiative. Here we are, stuck between, you know, our own sin and hell, right? And he stops and takes the initiative to pick us up and rescue us. There's three things I want us to see about God's initiative in verse 16 this morning. The first thing we see about God's initiative here is the motive. God's motive in this saving initiative is love. For God so loved the world. It is a language here of intensity. He so loved the world. His heart was full of affection for, care for the world. Sometimes we don't grasp that quite, do we? Oh yeah, of course God loves the world. But think about that. The creator, the transcendent, holy, infinite God loves created, finite humanity. He loves them. He loves the world. He loves them. He is not an uncaring deity or a far-off impersonal force. God loves the world. And there are a couple things about that simple statement that should strike us and that really are astounding. For one, this statement, for God so loved the world, was foreign to first century Jew in general. There were some that understood the broadness of God's love here, but most only imagined God's love to be focused on the Jewish nation. God, of course, he loved Israel. Of course, he was going to send a Messiah for Israel. But what this verse is saying is that God loves the world. God loves all of the idolatrous pagan nations and people of the world. He loves them. And I don't think it's just the Jews in the first century that needed to get that. So you know, God doesn't just love people who are already religious. God loves the world. God doesn't just love people who speak English, right? God loves the world. Sometimes we get these subtle things in our mind and we miss. God doesn't just love people who are kind of cleaned up or look like we do. God loves the world, every individual, all of the world he loves. Every skin color, every culture, every ethnicity, in every place in the world, he loves them. Perhaps even more astounding, though, than the broadness of God's love in terms of ethnicity and just quantity is the fact that this world that God loves is sinful and rebellious. This world that God loves is fallen and broken, selfish, idolatrous, angry, arrogant. This world that God loves is not exactly lovable. And what we find is that God does not love the world because the world is lovable. God loves the world because of his own nature. It is in his nature to love. Or in other words, God didn't love the world because of who we were, but because of who he is. God loves the world. As we move into the next two aspects here of God's initiative, we see more of how this love's magnified. We're going to see the action of God's initiative and then the goal of God's initiative. So his motive is love, and then the action of God's initiative is that he gave his only son. Your translation may say only begotten son. It's the same word, just translated a little differently. The point of that word is that Jesus is the unique, special, beloved, valuable, precious son of God. He is the only son of God in that sense. He is the unique son of God. And this emphasizes for us the amazement of God's action here. It wasn't like he had lots of sons to choose from, and you know, some were more valuable. This was the only unique, precious, beloved son of God. Later in John, we'll hear again and again about the Father's eternal love for the Son and the Son's eternal love for the Father, and the way that the Father is constantly seeking to glorify the Son and the Son the Father. And there's this unique, beautiful relationship between the Father and the Son. And it's this Son that the Father loves, the Father glorifies. It's this Son that the Father gave and sent into the world. He gave this gift. In the context here, there seem to be two senses or emphases when we think about God giving his son. The first is the incarnation. This is the fact that God sent the son into the world to become flesh, right? He gave the son in the sense that he gave him to become human, to become one of us, to live among us, to rescue us, to be here. This is why we celebrate Christmas, right? It's why we give gifts, because we are seeking to reflect the fact that the Father gave the Son to us on earth, here. He sent him here to us to live among us, to provide a model for us, to provide one who would live the life that we should have lived as a substitute in our place. And so on the one hand, God gave his Son, and he gave him into our world to be a man. On the other hand, this idea of giving also points back to verse 14. Remember verse 14? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. God gave the Son, and that he gave him to the cross to be sacrificed, to be nailed onto the cross to die. So that the cross in the end is not a last minute adjustment. It wasn't an unexpected event. It was God's plan all along in giving his son to become a man. He was also giving his son to be a sacrifice. to take the judgment and condemnation that you and I deserve. He gave his son up to that. He gave his son in love. God's motive, love. God's action, he gave his precious, unique son to death for us. Third, we have God's goal. Look at verse 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And then here's the goal, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then he continues and we get more. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God's goal is described in these verses at least four different ways. From a negative perspective, God sent his son into the world so we would not perish, verse 16, or verse 18, so that we would not be condemned. And then from a positive perspective, God sent his son into the world so that we would be saved, verse 17, and that so that we would have eternal life, verse 16. God's goal is to rescue us from the negative consequences of our sin and bring us into the glorious gifts of his son. On our own, we're in trouble. We are drowning in our sin, floundering in the waves of our condemnation, sinking into the dark depths of death. And God could have sent his son into the world to confirm and finalize this destiny. Boom, let's go straight to judgment. Right now, the son comes, the son judges, we are doomed, done. God could have done that. He was not obligated to do anything other than that. The Son has all the right in the world to judge us. The Son is the Creator. And one day He will come, and all will stand before Him, and He will judge. But God did not first send Him to judge. Instead, God's loving goal was to pluck us out of our drowning depths. It was to deliver us to eternal life. So he saved us from perishing, from the condemnation we deserved, and he brought us into eternal life. Now, eternal life is one of those phrases that you hear a lot in Christian circles, right? Like, eternal life, and you know, this is the most well-known verse, verse 16, in the world, probably. And, you know, we use this kind of eternal life language often. But I don't know how often we really think about, what are we talking about here? It sounds good. We don't like death, right? So life sounds like a good thing. And eternal life, the idea of not dying, but instead living forever, sounds good and positive. And some of us live in like a terror of death. We don't want to die. We're scared of dying. And so this idea of eternal life pops in, you know, we hear it. Yes, I want that. What are we talking about, though? I mean, I think it's self-evident somewhat that we're not talking about just an ongoing existence the way we are. For one, everybody we know dies, so it doesn't seem that this is talking about the ongoing physical current existence, right? Two, would that really be that great? I mean, our lives are filled with trouble, right? Like suffering, it's hard. Do we really want to live forever like that? This is clearly talking about something different and something better, right? Than just ongoing life in this human body with all these troubles, right? This is talking about something better and different. It is talking about forever life. A forever life without sin and without death, without temptation, without sadness or pain, without struggles and weakness. It is a life that is life as it is meant to be and multiplied by the joy of God Himself. It is a life that is fullness. It is a life of peace and wholeness, togetherness, life of shalom, if you will. Above all, it is life, real life, joyful, precious, glorious life forever, because it is life in God, life in the presence of and in relationship with our Creator. Listen to John 17, verse 3. This is Jesus praying to the Father, and he says, and this is eternal life. Okay, this is the eternal life that we're talking about here in John 3, 16. What is it? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the goal in all of the gospel. This is the goal in John 3:16, that the Father in love would send His Son. Why? So that we might have eternal life. And what is eternal life? It is to know, to live in relationship, to enjoy our Creator God. That is life, real life. And we who have come to Christ have that now. We have begun eternal life. We have eternal life, and we are living that eternal life now, and we will live it one day when we are free of this fallen flesh. We will live it fully forever. Friends, here in LA, everyone's running around chasing counterfeits of eternal life. You realize that? Maybe it's in the form of a picturesque family. Maybe it's in the form of a dream relationship or our careers advancing or our comfort or making it big or somehow achieving success or whatever it is. We're all chasing this counterfeit version of eternal life. And for every one of us, there's something that we're tempted to say, oh, then life would be complete if I only had that. Oh, that would be the life if I could only have that person's life. Oh, that would be good. That would be the good life. Listen, every one of these counterfeit possibilities will fail you. They cannot satisfy. They are not the real thing, and they will not last. Every one of those counterfeit eternal lives will fail you. Christian, when we realize, when we understand the eternal life we have already, not just like, oh, I have my ticket to get into heaven forever, that's nice. No, when we realize what that eternal life is, namely knowing the God of the universe as our Father, living in relationship with Him, we can get out of the rat race. When we can appropriate and enjoy and grasp the eternal life we have. I have life. I don't need to go chasing life out there. I have it in Christ. We can stop frantically chasing life in all of the things around us. We don't have to be like the kid opening Christmas gifts who gets done with one and goes to the other hoping the next one will be more exciting. We can stop it. We can rest and enjoy what we have. Christian, I just want to challenge you this week. Take some time to slow down and sit and just enjoy what you have. Stop chasing life out there. Enjoy the life you have. Enjoy that relationship you have to be able to call God Father, say, Abba Father, I'm yours and you are mine. Father, just soak in some of the passages that are so rich. Think about like a passage like the end of Romans 8 or Ephesians 2 or 1 Peter 1 or maybe Revelation 21 that talks about, you know, the fullness of eternal life. But let's just take some time to soak in the life that I have that I don't need to go chasing. I can get up in the morning and know I have life, eternal life already. I don't need to chase. I can enjoy my God and the life that I have. So God's initiative, his motive, love, his action, giving his son, and his goal, eternal life, a relationship with him through Christ. Our response now. That's God's initiative. Now let's look at our response. The rest of this passage, really, it starts in 16 all the way through verse 21, deals with this question of how will mankind respond? What will humanity do with this loving gift of the Son meant for their eternal life? What will humanity, and more pointedly, what will you do with this gift? At the risk of stating the obvious, I don't think we could ask a more important question. One of the things that when I talk with unbelievers, non-Christians, it seems like a big place to start, a sticking point, is simply getting to the reality that you got to answer this question. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about the biggest questions of our soul. And if we can ever be right with God, if we can ever be satisfied, if we can have life beyond the grave, don't just decide, oh, yeah, I'll think about that later. Or, yeah, that's interesting to theorize about. Or, yeah, I have ideas, but I'm busy right now. Like, this is not a question you can just wait on and figure you'll settle later. Right? And we're talking about, if this is real, and most of us here are convinced it is, and you may be struggling still with it, but if it is, you got to figure out if it is, and it's worth giving your life to. So this question must be answered. There's only two options. I want to be clear, only two options. On the one hand, you can refuse to believe. You've heard the truth. You've heard it this morning. You know who Jesus is now. You know of God's loving initiative. You know that there is life held out to you in the Son. You can hear all of that and simply leave it and do nothing. But let's be clear, doing nothing is to reject it, to say, no, I don't need it. There's no passivity or neutrality. You can't be Switzerland on this one. You can't be passive. To do nothing is to reject and disbelieve. And the same can be said for any halfway kind of belief. You know, there's these halfway ways of believing where we kind of just, well, yeah, I think that's true. And then we go do our thing. And it's just it's half-hearted, halfway. We treat Jesus like the hometown sports hero. We'll root for him and kind of identify with him like, yeah, I'm a Christian. And yeah, he's great. And that's about it. There's no commitment or love or real trust. It's just this distant thing. That kind of belief isn't real belief. It's unbelief. And ultimately, it is rejection of Jesus. Here's the point. There are all sorts of routes to unbelief, to rejecting Jesus. There are all sorts of variations, but call it what it is. If you are not embracing him fully, you are rejecting him. Be careful. Be careful. It's interesting. This text informs us that this is, in some sense, the easy route to take, to do nothing, to reject Jesus. It is the easy route. John tells us here that he tells us why that's the easy route. He tells us basically we want to run our lives and coddle our pet sins, and we don't even want anybody telling us what to do. And so we take this route. We're a little bit like the kid who takes the cupcake off the counter and goes to the closet, closes it, and in the dark is eating it, so no one will catch him and see him, right? And you want to be enjoying your cupcake in all its sweetness with no one seeing you. And that's us. But this whole plan of God to send the Son into the world, to give him as a love gift and to have him die for sins, it kind of opens our closet door and shines this light in and says, no, God's saying there's something wrong with you, that you need a Savior. We don't want this, though. And so the easiest thing in the world to do is to shut the door. Maybe we come up with an objection. We say, well, I don't know if Jesus really rose from the dead. Shut the door. I don't know how there could be more, it doesn't seem right that there's only one way to God. Shut the door. There's times for sincere objections, but most of the time our objections are just trying to shut the door so the light won't shine on our lives. Look at verses 19 and 20. And this is the judgment. The light is coming to the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. We don't want someone telling us that we're doing it wrong. And so we shut Jesus out. That's what we do by nature. And what I want to just warn us against this morning, particularly if you're in this category where at this time you're kind of rejecting Jesus, you're doing nothing with him, this is dangerous. Remember the consequences. Again, I'll use an illustration from the fires this week, but you are like the person who's facing this wall of fire coming towards your house and you don't want to evacuate. The rescue team is sent in to warn you, mandatory evacuations, get out. Then the helicopter comes in to rescue you. You reject it. That's what you're doing if you reject Jesus right now. Be careful. As verse 18 puts it, to reject the Father's love and his gift of his Son is really to seal your own condemnation. Jesus didn't come to condemn you, but when he comes and you reject him, you're in a sense condemning yourself. You're signing your own death warrant. Here's the good news, friends. There's another option, right? There's another option. You can take the path of belief. You can look to God's love. You can trust in the Son that he has given for your salvation. To believe is to give to Jesus all that you are in your failure and sin, and to embrace all that he is in his perfection and sufficiency. To believe is to say, here I am, with my sin, and it is ugly, and Jesus, I need you desperately. Save me by your blood and your death for me. To believe is to trust in Jesus and to treasure him, to believe in him and to bow before him. To say, I am one of those who will perish on my own. I am condemned on my own. I have done deeds in darkness. Save me. Make me new. Forgive me. Give me life, Jesus, that I can't find in myself or in this world. Help me. The one who does this, who comes to Jesus, they come into the light. They know that their lives are a product of grace, and they want everybody to see that it's God's work in them and not theirs. This path of giving up on self, of stopping trying to be good enough to save yourself, this path of throwing yourself on Jesus as your only hope, this is the path to life, real life, eternal life. And if you have never responded, maybe you just realize that right now, I don't think I've ever trusted in Christ. This is the time, right now, just as we talk, just to silently pray and ask God to forgive you. Ask Jesus to work in your heart to make you new. Believe, trust, look to Jesus. Afterwards, some of the elders will be down front, and they'll be ready to talk. We'd love to talk with you more and pray with you, help you get started on this path. We'd love to be a part of what God's doing in your life. For those of you who have trusted God's love gift of His Son, let's keep on. This is not a message we put away. Oh, we just pull out John 3:16 for the person who's not a Christian. No, for us, every single day, we wake up and remember He is our life. We remember that every single day we are banking on Him, we are looking to Him, and in Him we have incredible life forever. And we get to remember we have this gift to offer to the world. We get to tell those who are in danger of perishing this good news. Let's do that. Let's spread this amazing news. And if you feel like you're not adequate, this simple verse can be an incredible tool just to say, hey, have you ever heard this verse? Let's talk about it. You know, do you know what that actually means? It's amazing. Right? You can do that. Let's share this good news. Let's build relationships and start conversations that point to this good news of God's love gift to us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Pray with me. Our Father, thank You for Your word. We confess that we can hear passages like this and our hearts can go unstirred. So forgive us for taking Your gift for granted. And we pray that You would give us eyes to see and relish and enjoy Your love and Your gift and the life that we have in knowing You. And God, if there are any here who don't know You, work in hearts. Give life. Grant faith and save, we pray. In Jesus' name.